This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, an examination of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 2, Why Creation? Part 1. Published September 17, 2023. Because of the nature of this topic, and because of its foundational importance, I've decided to split it into two parts, two sessions. Not only is this important, but it includes concepts that may not be grasped easily in one telling. So along with spreading it out to allow time in class for questions and clarification or even repetition, I've expanded the information in the handout. Perhaps more than usual, you may also benefit from obtaining the complete notes for these two sessions. I'm in no way casting aspersions on anyone's intelligence. My reasoning is that if it took me several readings of some of the source material to grasp the information there, then it's a reasonable assumption that it may not take hold for you in just one telling. The last thing I want to do is rush through this. So this is part one of two. If, as Scripture makes clear, no one or no thing can add anything to our utterly complete and holy God, we might rightly wonder why he then went to the bother of creating the universe, the earth, and human beings to dwell on that earth. To reach some understanding of why God created all there is, and for the sake of this argument, created especially human beings, I will lean heavily upon the Jonathan Edwards classic treatise, A Dissertation Concerning the End for Which God Created the World, published in 1765, along with John Piper's extremely helpful discussion about Edwards' dissertation in his book, which is entitled God's Passion for His Glory, 1998. Now, both of these books are available for purchase in book form. Both are also available for free in various forms on the internet, in the handout for this session, and in the notes are the URLs, the locations of these, some of these online resources. I must frankly admit at the top that I find Edwards' treatise extremely dense and challenging to digest. Since John Piper saw fit to publish a companion book on Edwards' work, which does indeed assist the poor plebes struggling to comprehend it, I must not be the only one so struggling. Yet I confess I've always found some of even John Piper's books to be almost as thickly composed and reasoned as Edwards. So his book, in some instances, is faint help. Thus, for the sake of this study, as well as my own sanity, I've done my best to whittle down the admirable work of both of these eminent scholars to their essential points. Because in the final analysis, Jonathan Edwards does indeed make a profound, well-reasoned argument for the reason God, quote, created the world, end quote. We begin with something Piper writes, however. Quote, God's moral rectitude consists in his valuing the most valuable, namely, himself. Now, for those who are wondering, rectitude simply means conduct according to moral principles, strict honesty, uprightness of character, correctness of judgment or method. In other words, righteousness. So let me read that line again. God's moral rectitude consists in his valuing the most valuable, namely, himself. This introduces a critical perspective for us to consider and adopt, to wit, that which is reprehensible conceit or presumptuous vanity in man is in God nothing less than proof of his deity and holy righteousness. For example, were I to mount the platform on a Sunday morning to sing a solo or perform on an instrument, or deliver a sermon for the sole purpose of basking in the adulation of the congregation, that is, to be glorified in its midst, then you would rightly condemn my conceit, and be right to encourage my repentance for such sinful pride. Yet, that is a fairly accurate human illustration of God's character and behavior. His ultimate end in all things is to glorify himself. His ultimate end in all things is to glorify himself. In mere human beings, that is self-centered conceit. In God, it is the sublime demonstration of his righteousness, or rightness, rectitude. We can rightly agree, as did Jesus himself, that God is the ultimate expression of every righteous quality. To the rich young ruler who greeted Jesus with, "Good teacher," Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Mark 10:17-18. By this, Jesus meant that God is by nature a level of good unattainable for anyone else. In comparison to his, our good is like something one would scrape off the bottom of one's shoe. Or another interpretation, as Calvin interpreted it, Jesus' reply, quote, "Thou falsely calleth me a good master, unless thou acknowledgest that I come from God." Now let's consider the nature of God in this context. Other cosmogonies, a cosmogony is just a theory or account of the origin or generation of the universe, invariably emphasize that the living beings are created by the gods for the gods. Man is little more than a useful servant of the Creator's needs. As detailed in one of the more famous pagan accounts, the Babylonian or so-called Chaldean Genesis, unearthed and subsequently published in 1876. Emerging victorious after a struggle among the gods is the Babylonian deity Marduk, who, quote, "compounds material of his own blood for the creation of man, the chief purpose of whose creation is that the service of the gods may be established," end quote. That's Leupold. Although it is true that our God created man to worship and serve him, we see in the creation account in Genesis, as well as the rest of God's word, that our God loves and serves man. We see it in the progression of his creative acts. He builds a universe and earth. He outfits the earth, preparing it for the benefit of its highest creature, man. He is sensitive to man's lack of companionship, so God creates a companion for him. We see it in his establishment and love for Israel, Isaiah 43:3-4. His long-suffering and grace throughout the span of his creation on earth. Historically, gods, like most kings, ruled through fear. Adherents would make offerings and sacrifices to appease the ever-present anger of their god. Our God, capital G, while not compromising 1 ounce of his omnipotence and majesty, rules through love. His wrath is reluctantly displayed only as a last resort when the good he desires for his people is repeatedly thwarted by their sinful rebellion. Everything God is and does is good. It is right. Thus his creation will be good. Genesis 1, 4-31. 1 Timothy 4, 4. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, and one profound in its succinct declaration, is Romans 11:36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, that verse says it all. We can almost place the period at the end of this session and go home to our pot roast. First, the context makes clear that the him in the verse refers to God, translated theos. The Greek is theos, also as the Lord, or kurios. This verse is another way of stating that God is the first and the last. And Jonathan Edwards has something to say about that. Here's what he writes. When God is so often spoken of as the last as well as the first, the end as well as the beginning, it is implied that as he is the first, efficient cause and fountain from whence all things originate, so he is the last, final cause for which they are made, the final term to which they all tend in their ultimate issue. So let's break apart this simple but profound verse into its pieces. For from him, that is, God is the source, the only source of all things. And through him, God is the sole channel through which all things are generated. And to him are all things. God is his own end. To him be the glory forever. God's end, his ultimate end, or purpose, if you will, is his own glory. And it closes, amen. Truly, so let it be. Bank on it. While this passage is Father or Godhead centric, the Apostle Paul states essentially the same thing about Christ Jesus specifically in his letter to the Colossians. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And let's read from verses 15 to 17. Speaking of Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That last phrase is incredible. That's a lean back in your chair and contemplate it. Meditate on that. And in him all things hold together. It's a picture of Christ Jesus holding the universe in his hands, keeping it together, keeping it from being just chaos. He is the one who brings order. He is the one who holds it all together. Amazing. So the verse says, all things have been created through him and for him. We begin with that. Why did God in his fullness create the earth, the universe, and man? For himself. At this beginning point, we can conclude that God did this because it pleased him to do so. Now, that still leaves us with questions, of course, and it is certainly not the complete answer. But it is a starting point. He chose to do it. It brought him pleasure to do it. That is, with joy, he created the universe, earth, and man. And in this alone, we can already sense the disruptive dissonance of original sin. It brought God pleasure to do something he had never done before, create a universe outside of himself and his own dwelling, and in that universe he created something particularly special to him, human beings. Not as an afterthought, not as insignificant playthings to observe from afar, as a child will amuse himself watching ants scurrying about. No, we see in the early Edenic days that God created man in his own image to have a relationship with his Maker. But in even those earliest days, man will turn against his Maker, relinquishing his sweet fellowship with God for Satan's lies. This was not just a mistake, not just a stumble, but represented a cosmic tear in the fabric of creation, something akin to what happened on the cross. In fact, even as the temple veil was being torn in two, the death of Christ was repairing the damage done by Adam and Eve in the garden. His death meant that man would now have an opportunity to break from the consequences of that first rebellious sin. God's purpose behind his creation goes far beyond just doing it because it pleased him to do it. As mentioned earlier, this creation, both the act and the product, both the creative genius of the act itself and the product, that which has been created, the universe, earth, man, these will be intended to bring glory to him. Edwards does the legwork for us to associate the phrases, quote, for him, Colossians 1:16, and for my own sake, even my name, with God's ultimate end, his glory, which we see illustrated so well in Isaiah 48. Turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 48. And let's begin reading at verse 9. For the sake of my name I delay my anger, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 48:9-11. Yahweh would curb his rightful wrath against Israel. Look at the verse just above. Indeed, you have not heard. Indeed, you have not known. Indeed, even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a transgressor from the womb. Yet, in spite of this, in spite of their treachery, their sin, their rebellion against him, yet in spite of it, he would not and still will not release the fullness of his anger against Israel. When he does, what will that look like? How do we know? Well, read Revelation chapters 6 through 16 for a description of the seven-year tribulation, a crescendoing symphony of misery on earth, culminating in its third movement with the seven bowls or plagues of God's wrath, a period of hideous suffering accompanied by massive geographic upheaval of this earth. There will then be poured out the last of the seven bowls. Let me read from Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Oh, throughout history, God would chastise, he would punish, he would deliver Israel off to a foreign land. He might even, to a limited extent, destroy or kill. But the full measure of God's wrath will be restrained until the very last things. And that long-suffering restraint will be for one reason, for his glory. We will conclude this in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2023 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 33 years. All of our His Company Christian drama resources are now available at dlample.com as well. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.